Turn with me to Exodus chapter 29. Exodus chapter 28, found on page 80. I'm going to read Exodus 28, which gives the instructions for how to make the priest clothes. And then Nate Lovegren is going to come and read Exodus 39 that describes how Israel followed those instructions and made the garments for the priest. And I'm not going to be able to comment on everything in these chapters this morning, so some things you're just going to have to listen out for yourself. Repeated refrains like before the Lord in chapter 28, just as the Lord commanded over and over again in chapter 39. And in particular, Exodus 39 goes beyond making the priest garments to a sort of sacred building inspection. Everything that Israel has made, the tabernacle, the tent, the ark, it's all brought before Moses, and he looks it all over and he gives his approval by declaring a blessing. I'm going to read Exodus chapter 28, and then Nate's going to come up and help me by reading Exodus 39. Please now give your attention to the reading of God's word. Then bring near to you Aaron your brother and his sons with him from among the people of Israel to serve me as priests. Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar, and you shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother, for glory and for beauty. You shall speak to all the skillful, whom I have filled with a spirit of skill, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him for my priesthood. These are the garments they shall make: a breastpiece, an ephod, a robe, a coat of checker work, a turban, and a sash. They shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, and his sons to serve me as priests. They shall receive gold and blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. And they shall make the ephod of gold, of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and of fine twined linen skillfully worked. It shall have two shoulder pieces attached to its two edges so that it may be joined together. And the skillfully woven band on it shall be made like it and be of one piece with it, of gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen. You shall take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel, six of their names on the one stone and the names of the remaining six on the other stone, in the order of their birth. As a jeweler engraves signets, so shall you engrave the two stones with the names of the sons of Israel. You shall enclose them in the settings of gold filigree, and you shall set the two stones on the shoulder pieces of the ephod as stones of remembrance for the sons of Israel. And Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders for remembrance. You shall make the settings of gold filigree and two chains of pure gold twisted like cords, and you shall attach the corded chains to the settings. You shall make a breastpiece of judgment in skilled work. In the style of the ephod, you shall make it of gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen you shall make it. It shall be square and doubled, a span its length and a span its breadth. You shall set in it four rows of stones. A row of sardius, topaz, carbuncle shall be the first row. The second row an emerald, a sapphire, and a diamond. The third row a jacinth, an agate, an amethyst. And the fourth row a beryl, an onyx, and a jasper. They shall be set in gold filigree. There shall be 12 stones with their names according to the names of the sons of Israel. They shall be like signets, each engraved with its name for the 12 tribes. You shall make for the breastpiece twisted chains like cords of pure gold. And you shall make for the breastpiece two rings of gold, and put the two rings on the two edges of the breastpiece. And you shall put the cords of gold in the two rings at the edges of the breastpiece. The two ends of the two cords you shall attach to the two settings of filigree, and so attach it in front to the shoulder pieces of the ephod. You shall make two rings of gold and put them at the two ends of the breastpiece, on its inside edge next to the ephod. And you shall make two rings of gold and attach them in front to the lower part of the two shoulder pieces of the ephod, at its seam above the skillfully woven band of the ephod. And they shall bind the breastpiece by its rings to the rings of the ephod with a lace of blue, so that it may lie on the skillfully woven band of the ephod, so that the breastpiece shall not come loose from the ephod. So Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel in the breastpiece of judgment on his heart, when he goes into the holy place, to bring them to regular remembrance before the Lord. And in the breastpiece of judgment you shall put the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be on Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord. Thus Aaron shall bear the judgment of the people of Israel on his heart before the Lord regularly. You shall make the robe of the ephod olive blue. You shall have an opening for the head in the middle of it, with a woven binding around the opening like the opening of a garment, so that it may not tear. On its hem you shall make pomegranates of blue and purple and scarlet yarns around its hem, with bells of gold between them. A golden bell and a pomegranate, a golden bell and a pomegranate around the hem of the robe. And it shall be on Aaron when he ministers, and its sound shall be heard when he goes into the holy place before the Lord, and when he comes out, so that he does not die. You shall make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it, like the engravings of a signet, holy to the Lord. And you shall fasten it on the turban by a cord of blue. It shall be on the front of the turban. It shall be on Aaron's forehead. And Aaron shall bear any guilt from the holy things that the people of Israel consecrate as their holy gifts. It shall regularly be on his forehead, so that they may be accepted before the Lord. You shall weave the coat in checker work of fine linen, and you shall make a turban of fine linen, and you shall make a sash embroidered with needlework. For Aaron's sons you shall make coats and sashes and caps, and you shall make them for glory and beauty. And you shall put them on Aaron your brother and on his sons with him, and shall anoint them and ordain them and consecrate them, that they may serve me as priests. And you shall make for them linen undergarments to cover their naked flesh. They shall reach from the hip to the thigh, and they shall be on Aaron and on his sons when they go into the tent of meeting, or when they come near to the altar to minister in the holy place, lest they bear guilt and die. This shall be a statute forever for him and for his offspring after him.
Chapter 39. From the blue and purple and scarlet yarns, they made finely woven garments for ministering in the holy place. They made the holy garments for Aaron, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He made the ephod of gold, blue and purple and scarlet yarns of fine twined linen. And they hammered out gold leaf, and he cut it into threads to work into the blue and purple and the scarlet yarns and into the fine twined linen in skilled design. They made for the ephod attaching shoulder pieces, joined to it at its two edges. And the skillfully woven band on it was of one piece with it, and made like it, of gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen, as the Lord had commanded Moses. They made the onyx stones enclosed in settings of gold filigree, and engraved them like the engravings of a signet, according to the names of the sons of Israel. And he set them on the shoulder pieces of the ephod to be stones of remembrance for the sons of Israel, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He made the breastpiece in skilled work in the style of the ephod of gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen. It was square. They made the breastpiece doubled, a span its length and a span its breadth when doubled. And they set in it four rows of stones. A row of sardius, topaz, and carbuncle was the first row. And the second row an emerald, sapphire, and a diamond. And the third row a jacinth, an agate, and an amethyst. And the fourth row a beryl, an onyx, and a jasper. They were enclosed in settings of gold filigree. There were 12 stones with their names according to the names of the sons of Israel. They were like signets, each engraved with its name for the 12 tribes. And they made on the breastpiece twisted chains like cords of pure gold. And they made two settings of gold filigree and two gold rings, and put the two rings on the two edges of the breastpiece. And they put the two cords of gold in the two rings at the edges of the breastpiece. They attached the two ends of the two cords to the two settings of filigree. Thus they attached it in front of the shoulder pieces of the ephod. Then they made two rings of gold and put them at the two ends of the breastpiece, on its inside edge next to the ephod. And they made two rings of gold and attached them in front of the lower part of the two shoulder pieces of the ephod, at its seam above the skillfully woven band of the ephod. And they bound the breastpiece by its rings to the rings of the ephod with a lace of blue, so that it should lie on the skillfully woven band of the ephod, and that the breastpiece should not come loose from the ephod, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He also made the robe of the ephod, woven all in blue, and the opening of the robe in it was like the opening in a garment, with a binding around the opening so that it might not tear. And on the hem of the robe they made pomegranates of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. They also made bells of pure gold and put the bells between the pomegranates all around the hem of the robe between the pomegranates, a bell and a pomegranate, a bell and a pomegranate around the hem of the robe for ministering as the Lord had commanded Moses. They also made the coats woven of fine linen for Aaron and his sons, and the turban of fine linen, and the caps of fine linen, and the linen undergarments of fine twined linen, and the sash of fine twined linen of blue and purple and scarlet yarns embroidered with needlework, as the Lord had commanded Moses. They made the plate of the holy crown of pure gold and wrote on it an inscription, like the engraving of a signet, holy to the Lord. And they tied to it a cord of blue to fasten it on the turban above, as the Lord had commanded Moses. Thus all the work of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting was finished, and the people of Israel did according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, so they did. Then they brought the tabernacle to Moses, the tent, and all its utensils, its hooks, its frames, its bars, its pillars, and its bases. The covering of tanned ram's skins and goat skins, and the veil of the screen, the ark of the testimony with its poles and the mercy seat, the table with all its utensils and the bread of the presence, the lampstand of pure gold and its lamps with the lamp set and all its utensils, and the oil for the light, the golden altar, the anointing oil, and the fragrant incense, and the screen for the entrance of the tent, the bronze altar, and its grating of bronze, its poles, and all its utensils, the basin and its stand, the hangings of the court, its pillars and its bases, and the screen for the gate of the court, its cords and its pegs, and all the utensils for the service of the tabernacle for the tent of meeting, the finely worked garments for ministering in the holy place, the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments of his sons for the service as priests. According to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, so the people of Israel had done all the work, and Moses saw all the work, and behold, they had done it, as the Lord had commanded, so had they done it. Then Moses blessed them.
Albert, are we able to turn the fans on without a ladder? That one's on. Alex, do you want to pull that cord by you? I'll just say up front, I'm not offended if you fall asleep during church, so that's the way it is. And we'll say, too, that imagine how easy it's going to be when we get back to preaching from a gospel text, that Jesus is just doing things. And kidding aside, we've been looking for several weeks at texts about how to build the tabernacle and its furniture and its altar, and we've seen that the whole tabernacle is designed very intricately with symbolic value. It's a picture of God dwelling in the midst of his people. It's a picture of creation as it's meant to be, with God dwelling in the midst of creation. It's a picture of our hope for a new restored creation, heaven on earth. But a lot of that symbolism has been implicit. We're sort of deriving it from the colors and other texts. And part of the reason why that symbolism is implicit is because the tabernacle was never meant to stand alone. It's not a static image like a painting, but it's the stage for a drama. The scene has been set, and now we need the actors. And so 28 verse 1 introduces the leads in the drama of God dwelling with his people. Bring near to you Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him from among the people of Israel to serve me as priests. Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar. If you read through the Bible up to this point, there's been a number of foreign priests. Some like Melchizedek and Jethro seem to serve the same God as Israel. Others like the various priests in Egypt very clearly serve other gods. But so far, the only time we've read a reference to a priest in Israel in the Bible is the key passage, Exodus 19:6, which is a sort of mission statement for when Israel comes at Mount Sinai. God gives them this mission statement. If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So up to this point, Israel knows that the nation as a whole is supposed to serve as priests, and that how they do that is by keeping, obeying God's voice and keeping his covenant. Well, then, if you keep reading from Exodus 19, God tells them from Mount Sinai all the various things they're meant to do to keep his covenant. And then he tells them how to build this tabernacle for him, which would house the Ark of the Testimony to the covenant. But now Aaron and his sons are called apart from the rest of the people and set apart. They're separated to serve as priests. And so dramatically, Aaron and the other priests show Israel what it means to live as priests. And even more importantly, they dramatize what it means for God to dwell in the midst of his people. Well, these priests need to be costumed for their role in the drama. And so we have a long description here of the outfit or costume they wear. Special garments, holy garments, a breastpiece, an ephod, a robe, a coat of checkerwork, a turban, and a sash. They're all designed for glory and for beauty and in order to carry out their specific role. And we read towards the end of that, and if you want to keep the Bible open, I'm mostly going to be in chapter 28 this morning. We read towards the end of those instructions that there was going to be a gold plate on a sort of headband over the priest's head on his forehead that reads, "Holy to the Lord." It makes explicit what all of the holy garments were meant to convey, that the priest is clothed in a way that sets him apart to minister in God's presence. The priest doesn't enter into God's presence based on his own qualification. There wasn't a tryout process. They didn't say, find the very best Israelite and he'll be the priest. God himself chose who would serve as his priest, just as he chose Israel, set the priest apart, and then God clothes the priest with holy garments so that he can be fit to come into God's presence. The priest's holiness is ritual holiness. They're ritually pure, but it's meant to point to a deeper truth that they are to live morally pure as well. Okay, I want us to see three things briefly. First, the priest represents God to the people. Second, the priest presents the people before God. And third, Jesus is our priest. And this is just picking up what these chapters say explicitly about the various items of clothing. First, the priest represents God to the people. The priest represents God to the people. All kinds of companies and firms and colleges use colors and design for branding purposes. Okay, think about it. I personally hate the shade of red that's on all of the Target buildings inside and out, on their signs, employee clothes, on their shopping carts. To my mind, Target red is a symbol of rising blood pressure and kind of what a bull in the ring sees with the red cloth. I know my wife doesn't experience it that way, but we have different relationships to Target, but you have to give this to Target. You can see a red Target shopping cart down in the ditch on the side of the road driving by at 60 miles an hour, and you know what store it goes to. They've done a good job branding, even if it's like the most obnoxious color in the planet. UPS, similar, coherent color scheme, right? The trucks are brown, the uniform's brown, and what's their slogan? Brown delivers. Okay, the message is clear. Other design is more subtle but just as effective. You can usually tell an Apple product, a laptop or phone or watch or whatever, just by the curves and lines, even without seeing the Apple symbol. Okay, something similar, the same kind of design thinking is at work here. The priest's holy garments are designed to fit with the design of the tabernacle itself. If you saw the priest in his garments and you saw the inside of the tabernacle, you would say these go together. Okay, this is the employee that works in this place. The same project team is tasked with making the priest's garments. So verse 28, verse 3 says, all those skillful people whom I'm filled with a spirit of skill or wisdom who just built the tabernacle or are going to build the tabernacle, also have them make the clothes. You'll notice all the same materials are used that made the interior of the tabernacle. Gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen. The ephod, which is probably like a sort of apron, is particularly designed to match the tabernacle interior. The same blue, purple, and scarlet yarn are woven skillfully together. The tabernacle has gold posts and gold furniture, and for the ephod, the craftsmen hammer the gold out into thin gold leaf and cut it into threads which are woven into the blue and purple and scarlet yarn used to make the ephod. Under the ephod was a solid blue robe. It probably would have been a pleasing background to the design of the ephod. And then we notice from the robe's hem hang little purple, blue, and scarlet pomegranate tassels, again matching the color scheme of the tabernacle. The average Israelite never would have entered the tabernacle proper, the holy place. They could read about it. Maybe when the curtain's drawn back for the priest to go in, they get a glimpse of it. But the high priest's holy garments are designed to match and blend in with the tabernacle. So when the high priest comes out into the courtyard to the altar, the high priest brings a piece of the tabernacle out to the people. He represents God to the people, wearing clothes designed or branded to match God's own throne room. The priest represents God to the people in another way. We read that there's a breast piece on the ephod, which is called the breastpiece of judgment in the ESV, but probably a better translation is the breastpiece of decision. It's not saying judgment like being judged by God as failing or something like that, but it's to make a judgment, to make a decision. This ephod, or breastpiece on the ephod, was a piece of fabric doubled over to make a square pocket, maybe 9 inches by 9 inches. Think like the pocket on the front of a hoodie sweatshirt. And 28:30 says, in the breastpiece of decision you shall put the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be on Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord. Thus Aaron shall bear the decision of the people of Israel on his heart before the Lord regularly. Nowhere in the Bible are we told precisely what the Urim and Thummim are, and I'm happy to chat some more about it over coffee after service, but it's probably like a pocket full of black and white rocks, and the priest is asked a yes-no question, and he reaches in, and if he pulls out a black rock, it's a no. If he pulls out a white rock, it's a yes. It's kind of a way to derive yes-no answers, and very clear answers. Of course, this isn't the main way that God intends to direct his people. He's already given them the Torah, instructions about here's how to live. And the priests teach the people the Torah. Here's God's commandments. Here's how to live. Make decisions according to these principles. And God wants his people to cultivate wisdom grounded in the fear of the Lord. And the priests model the fear of the Lord by wearing special protective holy garments. Twice we're told, wear these things so you don't die when you go into God's presence. That's teaching the fear of the Lord. But the priest also has provided a way that Israel can consult God and get very objective yes-no answers when they need to. And this is used when Joshua distributes the land. Does this tribe get this parcel or this tribe? Yes-no. Saul tries to use it a couple of times. David uses it a number of times. Like I said, over coffee, we can chat some more about that. But let's keep moving along. Finally, 28:38 reminds us of another way that the priest represents God to the people. We're told he receives the holy things, the sacrifices, that the people of Israel consecrate as their holy gifts. Okay, the priest comes and takes the portion of the sacrifice that's given to God. He acts on God's behalf as God's representative to take the acceptable portion of the sacrifice. And there's this weird thing about the headband that says holy to the Lord is so that any guilt from the holy things, the sacrifices, he can bear it. The sense seems to be, as if you read on in Leviticus, you're meant to bring only whole animals, not your lame goat that you want to get rid of, but like a healthy, good goat for the sacrifice. Well, what if you bring a goat for a sacrifice and it turns out it has tumors or something that you didn't recognize and it's not really appropriate? Are you then guilty? Well, the sense here seems to be that somehow the priest, by being set apart, bears that guilt on behalf of the people so that their sacrifices can be accepted before the Lord. The priest brings the design of the interior of the tabernacle and God's own decisions to the people, and so represents the people to God. But second, the priest also presents the people before God. The priest presents the people before God. You see, it's a two-way motion. He brings God to the people, and he brings the people to God. Quite literally, the priest presents the people before God by bearing the names of the sons of Israel on his shoulders and over his heart. And so the priest represents all of Israel in all that he does. The instructions for making the ephod primarily focuses on these two onyx stones that go on the shoulder pads. On these stones were engraved the names of the sons of Israel according to their order of birth, six on one shoulder, six on the other. And 28:12 says that these stones are stones of remembrance by which Aaron shall bear before the Lord for remembrance. Likewise, the chest piece, which was fastened onto the ephod, it has the Urim and Thummim inside of it, but on the outside or the front, it's adorned with four rows of three precious stones each, 12 stones altogether, each of which is engraved with the name of one of the tribes of Israel. Okay, some of these stones, the name that's used for them is only used in this passage in all of the Bible, so we're not totally sure what these stones are. But what is clear is that all 12 are different types of stones, so they would be slightly different colors, and they are all 12 precious stones. And again, the names of the tribes are engraved on them, so 28:29 says, "So Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel in the breastpiece of decision on his heart when he goes into the holy place to bring them to remembrance before the Lord." It's over his heart, the center of his inner life, and they're set on precious stones, and all that's meant to symbolize that Aaron brings the people before the Lord. It's interesting, it keeps saying he brings the names of the people before the Lord as a remembrance. Of course, God could never forget his people, Israel. In Isaiah 49, in the context of the exile, Zion says, "The Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me." But God responds, "Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb?" It's a rhetorical question. And the answer is, of course, a nursing mother doesn't forget the child at her breast. Yet God says, "Even a nursing mother may forget, yet I will never forget you." It would be easier for a nursing mother to forget her child than it would be for God to forget his people, Israel. It's impossible. "Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me." Well, if God can never forget his people, what's the point of a reminder? Way back in Exodus 2, at the very beginning of this story that we've been in for the last however many months, Israel is still enslaved in Egypt. And Pharaoh, remember, is trying to put to death the sons of the children of Israel. And we read that the people cried out. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Remembering his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob means that God is about to start setting out to rescue his people. When God remembers, it means he's taking present action on the basis of his past relationship. So David prays in the Psalms a number of times. For example, in Psalm 25, "Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been of old." Remember, Lord, you have committed to love us and act in the present on the basis of that past. And so the priest bear Israel's name to bring them to regular remembrance before the Lord. That is to say, to intercede on their behalf, to seek God's blessing on his people. When the priest presents the people to God, he's interceding, saying, "God, care for your people. Forgive them, sustain them." But entering into God's presence to present his people and to intercede for them is dangerous business. Two times Exodus 28 says certain garments are necessary so that the priest doesn't die. When the priest presents the people before God, he had to wear this robe that has these little gold bells on the hem that ring and jangle as he goes into the tabernacle. Sometimes when people hike alone, and sorry, I don't know why we keep coming back to being bear aware, but when people hike alone, they'll put a bear bell on their bag so that it makes a sound so the bear knows that there's a hiker in the area. And something like that is happening here. You don't just barge into a king's throne room without permission or asking his presence, right? When you come before a king, you're announced by his servants. But the priest is God's servant, so who announces his presence? There's kind of a conundrum there, and it's resolved in this way, that he wears this outfit that rings the doorbell when he comes into and when he comes out of God's dwelling place. It's kind of a warning saying, I'm coming in now, God, don't wipe me out. Likewise, most of the garments, we're told in 28:2 and at the end 28:40, are designed for glory and beauty. But after 28:40, after all the garments designed for glory and beauty, there's one item of clothing that's not for glory and beauty, but for propriety. The priests are made linen undergarments, boxer briefs that go from their hips down to their thighs. And verse 43 says the reason why is because if they accidentally exposed themselves, they would be put to death. They need to be appropriately attired so that they don't offend God. That's the point engraved on that plate. Holy to the Lord. God has set apart Aaron and his sons to serve him as priests, and God has clothed them as set apart, as holy, so that they can enter God's throne room without dying. God's presence is serious business. As we conclude then, I want us to see a third truth, that Jesus is our high priest. Jesus is our high priest. We affirm this in our catechisms and our hymns, and again, I'm glad that Bethany played before the throne of God above earlier in the service. Hopefully you know those words well enough that they're ringing in your head. But these texts put some additional texture on what it means that Jesus is our high priest. We've been seeing through the weeks, if you've been with us, that God's desire to dwell among his people is expressed by having God, having Israel build a tabernacle for his glory to dwell in. And then ultimately that leads to God's glory dwelling on earth as the man Jesus Christ. But it's not a static image. It's meant to be a drama, the drama of the tabernacle that pictures our need of Christ and his work for us. We need a go-between to cross the gulf, not just between the courtyard and the holy place, but the gulf between mere creatures and the Creator, the gulf between the mere finite and the infinite, the gulf between ourselves and God. And so Jesus is called Emmanuel at his birth, God with us. He represents God to us, but Jesus also presents us to God. He takes on flesh at the incarnation, and so he is fully God and fully man from the moment of the incarnation for the rest of time and into eternity. That is to say, this very day, Christ is still fully God and fully man. And so it's a happy providence that we're reflecting on this text on Ascension Sunday. Jesus' death is, of course, a key component of the atonement of reconciling God and man. Jesus offers himself as a faithful, obedient sacrifice. But in the tabernacle system, the animal is killed in the courtyard, but that's not the end of the process. The meat is brought to the altar, and in some cases, the blood is brought into the tabernacle place, a holy place itself, where the priest bears Israel's names, presenting God's people before God. And so it is with Jesus' death. His death is part of the atonement process, but there's more to it than that. Jesus then ascends as risen and yet still fully human into the heavenly throne room. Hebrews 9 says, "For Christ has entered not into a holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself. And now, at this moment, in the present day and going forth, he appears in the presence of God on our behalf." Do you hear the echoes there? Jesus is our high priest who enters the presence of God on our behalf, bearing our names. As that hymn earlier, our names are graven on his hands, just like God says in Isaiah. Our names are written on his heart, just as the high priest has the names of the tribes of Israel engraved over his heart. Hebrews continues in chapter 10. Now we too have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, for our hearts are sprinkled clean. Jesus comes into the world as Emmanuel, God with us, to present or represent God to us. And then he dies a sacrificial death, offering himself up for our sake, but he rises again to defeat death, and he ascends into heaven, both to be enthroned as our Lord and as our high priest who continually bears our names, your name, Pete and Bethany, Alex and Abby, your name is born by Christ this very day in heaven. He is continually interceding for us. That's not to say that God the Father needs to be convinced to like us or to bless us, but rather Christ Jesus is the shape of God's eternal mercy and commitment to be for his people. For God to be for his people, this is what it looks like. God himself comes into the world, he bears our burden, and then he takes our name and our flesh and ascends into heaven with it. And then Jesus sends us the blessing of his Holy Spirit that through him we too now are being clothed. Notice the high priest has this really colorful ephod and robe that he wears, and then the rest of the priests just have linen robes that they wear. And likewise, that same kind of imagery is applied to the church. Peter calls Gentiles as well as Jews in the church a royal priesthood. And the vision of the saints in heaven at the end of all things is that we too will be clothed with spotless white robes, that we too might be holy, that we too might minister on God's behalf. Okay, so what are priests all about? The clothing is teaching us. And again, this is just the costume. Next week we get the action of the drama. But it's teaching us that the priest represents God to the people, and it presents the people before God. And all of that, the whole system is pointing forward to Christ Jesus, who has ascended into heaven, who has entered into the holy place on our behalf, who bears our names, and who then sends from there his Holy Spirit to clothe us in his own righteousness, that we too might serve as assistant priests in the church that Christ is building. Let us pray together. Gracious Lord, we must confess that even on our very best days, we come nowhere near the sort of holiness required to enter your presence. It's simply not in us. We dirty ourselves by our failures, by our rebellion, by our angry attitudes. And yet we have good news that Christ is our high priest who entered the holy place on our behalf, who intercedes for us even this day, that is continually interceding for us, and that he blesses us with your Holy Spirit by which you are clothing us in Christ's righteousness, that you are making us pure and holy that we might enter into your presence. And so because Christ has made a way through his flesh, that we might enter into your holy presence, may we this day draw near to you and continually live each day in your presence. For some of us, Lord, we might not be totally convinced that we're even part of your people. By your Holy Spirit, even this morning, be at work in our hearts, convincing us that Christ does indeed intercede on our behalf, drawing us to yourself through the work of Christ. For others of us, Lord, our trust is in Christ, and yet we feel guilt and shame for things that seem too big to be covered. Reassure us of the work of Christ, our great high priest. And then, Lord, as we know your mercy and your grace, we know that you remember us because Christ intercedes for us. Send us forth into the world as your witnesses, clothed in your own righteousness, to live in a way that brings you honor and glory throughout all the earth. Amen. Let's rise together and sing hymn 307.